having me. It's my privilege to be able to join you guys and to be able to worship with you with my wife. So thank you again for welcoming us. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Psalm 24. You know, today is, I heard on the radio, a rather hot day. I'm sure this room is going to get heated up. So I'm going to have you guys follow along with me as we go through this psalm. So I need you to really be carefully following along. So have your Bibles, and I think that will help engage you and keep you alert through the rest of this time studying the Word. I'm an associate pastor of our Dunbar Heights Baptist Church, a fellowship church, part of the same denomination, and it is my privilege as an associate pastor, a second pastor, that I'm a little more free to go around and help fill pulpits whenever necessary. And, you know, last time I came here, I really enjoyed the opportunity to preach the Word to you. And I'm honored, again, to fill this pulpit for Pastor Darcy while he's on vacation. Because it is a joy for me to come and preach before a congregation that is well-trained by their pastors to go through passages, verse by verse, studying a passage through a sermon. And it's good to know that I am standing before all of you today with an expectation, I assume, coming from all of you, that ancient scripture is going to be explained this morning and applied to the lives of modern-day people. And that's my task. That is what I'm here to do. And so if you look with me at Psalm 24, we're going to do just that. Start with me at the header. If you look in the header, we're told that this psalm is written by King David. And like other psalms, it was probably part of the temple liturgy in his day. So based on historical records, we know that back in Jesus' day, okay, so in the first century, it was Jewish tradition to sing this particular psalm, Psalm 24, in the temple on the first day of the week. So, of course, that would be Sunday. So on a day like today, in Jesus' day, they would be singing this psalm. Now, later on, the psalm was adopted into the Christian tradition, being regularly sung on what is known as Ascension Day. Now, according to the Christian calendar, Ascension Day celebrates Jesus' ascension up to heaven, and that's celebrated 40 days after Easter Sunday. Now, this connection that we have between Psalm 24 and Jesus' ascension up to heaven is rather intriguing, because what that means is that from very early on, Christians have recognized a glimmer of the gospel in this psalm. Without discounting its historical context, we can confidently say that Psalm 24 points to Jesus and his gospel. So this is not just a psalm that is ready to be sung. It's actually a gospel text that's ready to be preached. So let's do that right now. Let's read it first, and I'm going to read this, and you can just follow along. Psalm 24, hear now the word of the Lord. Of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if any of you were to walk into a job interview, you would probably expect the company to ask for a resume that lists all of your qualifications. Perhaps they are looking for someone with a particular technical expertise or someone with some managerial experience. So if they were to ask, are you qualified for this line of work? Or for some of you students, are you qualified for your degree program that you're studying? If we were to ask these kind of questions to you, I doubt that they would take any offense. I doubt that you would bristle against these type of questions, because meeting qualifications are expected in life. Meeting qualifications is part of life. If you go over to the P&E, there are height qualifications if you want to ride any of the roller coasters, right? There are age qualifications and skill qualifications if you want to drive a motorized vehicle. There are educational qualifications if you want to be a school teacher. Questions like, who may perform open heart surgery? Or who may design a new bridge? These questions make sense to us. We ask these kinds of questions. We want to know if these individuals have the right qualifications. Who would object to such questions of qualifications? But if I was to ask you this morning, who may worship God here in this room? Who is qualified to approach the King of Glory? Which one of you has met the necessary conditions? Now, you might take offense. You might object. Some of you might be thinking to yourself, why would you need qualifications to approach God? Doesn't God just accept everyone? Why would you say that there are certain conditions that you have to meet in order to worship God? If that doesn't seem right to you, if you are taking offense to that idea that God would expect qualifications, well, we really just need to take a closer look at verse 3 in our text. Verse 3 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Now, just asking that question alone already implies that qualifications do exist, because some are able to ascend the hill. Some are able to stand. So there are qualifications that are being explained here. Now, the hill of the Lord that is being referenced in verse 3 is a reference to the Temple Mount. That is where the temple in Jerusalem is located. And the holy place is a reference to the temple itself, where the worship of God would actually take place. And so what David is asking right here in verse 3 is basically like this. He's saying, who may ascend the Temple Mount in order to stand before God in the holy place, offering sacrifices of worship? And like I said, just asking that question implies the qualifications exist. So some are able to do so, some are not. Now, on one hand, we do live in a free country, right? And so this is a public assembly. Anyone can come into this building on a Sunday morning. Anyone is welcome to a worship service. But according to Psalm 24, not just anyone can come before God in worship, in relationship. You have to be qualified. There are certain conditions that you have to meet. And so, of course, the big question that all of us need to be asking is, what are these qualifications, and have I met them? Psalm 24 forces us to individually ask ourselves, am I qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place? Am I qualified to approach the King of Glory in relationship? Now, you may not see it now, but I promise you, all of this talk about qualifications is actually very good news. So just stick with me if you don't see it yet. Now, I've broken up our text into three sections, and so you can just follow along with me by looking at these verses. Verse 1 and 2 is the first section. They introduce us to who it is that requires qualifications. Verses 3 and 4 tell us what those qualifications are, and verses 5 to 10 explain how a person can actually obtain to those qualifications. So we have the who it is, we have the what they are, and we have, lastly, how you can get them. All right, so let's first consider our question. First question, who is this that requires qualifications to approach him? The idea that God would ask for qualifications, I understand, would be a hurdle for some of you. It just doesn't seem right. Who is God that he can demand qualifications to approach him? Friends, this is a fundamental question in the Christian life. If we don't get this question right, then instead of good news, this psalm is going to sound like a conceited demand from a petty God. So we need to understand, who is this that is asking for these qualifications? Because, you know, just imagine if I were to make some qualifications of you. If you want to approach me after service, let's say I was to say, you have to be over 6 feet tall, you have to have a PhD, and you have to speak Spanish. Now, if I set those qualifications, if you want to talk to me after service, you would think I was crazy, especially since I don't know Spanish. But you would also think I was probably pretty full of myself. I was probably pretty arrogant to expect you to meet these things. So who is God that he can make qualifications without sounding completely arrogant? If you look in verses 1 and 2, they introduce us to this guy. Simply put, this God is Yahweh, the sovereign ruler over everything on the earth, including you and I. Let's read verse 1 again. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Now, if you see that term Lord written in all caps in your Bible, that represents the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. And so the first half of verse 1 is confessing that the earth and everything in the earth belongs to Yahweh. What King David is doing here is affirming Yahweh's authority, his sovereign rule over all of creation. And then in the second half of verse 1, it parallels the first, and now David, his focus is narrowed in onto the habitable regions of the earth, what he calls the world, and on humans in particular who live in the world. And so he says that all who live in it, in the world, are the Lord's. Every person belongs to Yahweh. And now verse 2 tells us the reason why this is so. Look at verse 2. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now this is a clear reference to Genesis chapter 1, where on the third day we are told that God commanded the waters to gather up into seas so that dry land may appear. So if we were to ask the question, why is the earth and everyone on the earth the Lord's? Why does everything belong to Yahweh? Verse 2 says, for, because, since, he founded it. He established it. In other words, Yahweh derives his authority over all of creation, including us, by virtue of being the creator. Now, you might think that's a very elementary thought, but actually, this idea is in stark contrast to the worldview of other ancient Near Eastern cultures. According to those pagan nations that surrounded Israel back then, the habitable world that we know of is the consequence of a divine struggle between the gods. And so if you were to read about their creation stories, their creation myths, creation was basically the byproduct of battle between gods. So for example, the Canaanites, they believed that their supreme god, Baal, engaged in battle and defeated the goddess of chaos. Her name was Yam, which, now, check this out. Yam means sea in the Hebrew. Now, Yam also went by another name, Nahar, which in the Hebrew means waters or rivers. I hope you are seeing the connection here in verse 2. Now, in his victory, Baal, when he won, he banished Yam, he banished the sea below the earth. And so according to the Canaanites, that's how they believe habitable land was formed. And so I think it's really fascinating that David, while he's writing this psalm, is borrowing language from these pagan creation stories, these pagan myths, in order to demonstrate Yahweh's authority over all things, especially over these false pagan gods. You see, Yahweh doesn't need to wrestle authority from the gods of the waters and the seas. No, he actually created the waters and the seas. He is the only true God. He rules by virtue of being the creator over all. And it's this God, this creator and sovereign ruler over all, he is the one who is asking for qualifications in order to approach him. And he has every right to do so. He made us, and so he has the right to set the terms and conditions necessary for us to live in relationship with him. And they're not arbitrary. You know, those conditions that I set for you to approach me after service, yes, those are arbitrary. But God's qualifications, they have a very good reason. Friends, we have to realize that certain qualifications are necessary. They are critically necessary if we want to approach the holy God in safety. In safety. Approaching a holy God as unholy creatures is a dangerous thing. It's kind of like why there are certain qualifications for anyone to approach an MRI machine while it's turned on. You guys know what an MRI machine is, right? It's basically a huge, powerful magnet. And so if there is any little trace, any little bit of metal in your body, you are disqualified from approaching an MRI machine. Doing so is dangerous. It's deadly. So complain all you want about the need for qualifications. It's actually for your safety. It's for your good. Well, just imagine what it would be like to approach the holiness of God. God's holiness is like pure white-hot fire. And instead of attracting sin like a magnet would attract metal, no, in this case, God's holiness would consume sin, much like fire would consume stubble. And so if our hearts are tainted with even the slightest trace of sin, we would be undone. We'd be goners. If we approached the white-hot holiness of God, we would simply be consumed by his holiness. And so there's good reason why God would demand that only qualified people can ascend the holy hill and stand in the holy place. It's for our safety. Not just anyone can approach, only the qualified. Of course, that's leading us to our second question. What exactly are these qualifications? How do you get qualified? Well, if the slightest taint of unholiness would be to our undoing, well, then the qualifications to approach the holy God must be really, really, really high. And not surprisingly, that's exactly what we discover in verses 3 to 4. Look there with me again. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Here it is, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. So verse 4 is giving us a list of qualifications to ascend this holy hill. But we know this is not an exhaustive list, because if you look over at Psalm 15, that psalm starts off with a very similar question. It has a very similar theme. It starts off there by saying, who may dwell in your sanctuary, O Lord? Who may live on your holy hill? So again, very similar. And in Psalm 15, there's an even greater list of qualifications. So we know that verse 4 is not an exhaustive checklist of all the qualifications necessary. So instead of reading it that way, read it more like a portrait of a holy life. a portrait of the kind of person with the kind of character that can safely approach Yahweh, the holy God. Now, this portrait can still be summarized for us in four particular qualifications. So if you're following along, I'll list four. First, to approach the King of Glory, it says here that we must have clean hands. Clean hands refer to right actions. The word clean there, that's translated elsewhere in the Bible as innocent, as in innocent blood. So to have clean hands means that you have hands that are clean, that are free from innocent blood. Now that could mean that you haven't murdered anyone, and I hope that all of us fit under that qualification. But it also means that you have not oppressed or injured anyone, physically or emotionally. Simply put, to have clean hands means that you only perform righteous, innocent actions. There is no guilt in any of your actions. It's pretty high. All right, secondly, to approach the King of Glory, we must have pure hearts. Now, pure hearts is shifting the focus from our actions into our thoughts and our motives. You see, you can keep clean hands, but have completely impure hearts. And so that's why we really need to emphasize this qualification, because I assume that many of us, especially if you grew up going to church, that you're pretty good at keeping your hands clean. That we know how to keep the rules. We know how to look on the outside very clean. And so if clean hands were the only qualification, well, then some of us might think, hey, I could pass. I got this. I could do this. But we can't overlook the necessity of a pure heart. An impure heart could still disqualify us. Thirdly, to approach the King of Glory, we must not, it says here, lift up our souls to an idol. Literally, it says to lift up our souls to vanity or to emptiness. What's in view here is our fidelity towards God. Fidelity means your exclusive loyalty, your allegiance to God as your king. Now, this term, this phrase, to lift up one's soul to someone or something, that basically means to trust that person or to trust that thing. Look over at the next psalm, Psalm 25. Look at just verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 25. It says, to you, O Lord, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. So we are supposed to lift up our souls to Yahweh. It says here we are to trust Yahweh. That is what we are called to do. Now, just because you don't have a shrine in your living room doesn't mean that you've met this qualification. Because we know that idols are not just statues made of wood and stone. But according to the Bible, any person, position, or possession that replaces God as the object of your ultimate trust and confidence, that is a potential idol. So a spouse, a child, a career, a certain college you want to attend, a retirement plan, all of these can be idols. But they are vain, empty idols that cannot ultimately fully satisfy us. That's why it's like lifting yourself up to vanity, to emptiness. So when we lift up our souls to these idols, when we put our trust in them, we have disqualified ourselves. Fourthly, to approach the King of Glory, we must not swear by what is false. Or some translations might say, swear falsely. In other words, we must have complete integrity before God. So what that means is that if we pledge our fidelity towards God, if we pledge our exclusive loyalty to Him as our King, but then if we are to go and lift up our souls to another, to an idol, we've broken that pledge, and then we've disqualified ourselves. So to sum up these four qualifications, if we are to approach Yahweh, our Creator and King, we must basically be perfect as He is perfect. God requires moral perfection. He says here in verse 4, we need hands that are perfectly clean. We need hearts that are completely pure. We need a fidelity towards God that is completely and absolutely committed. And we need a character, an integrity of character that is faultless, that never, ever breaks a pledge. We need to be morally righteous. And remember, guys, God has every right to make such demands because He made us. He created us. And besides that, the conditions are also necessary for our own safety. Without righteousness, without these qualifications, we would be consumed by His white-hot holiness if we tried to approach Him. So let me ask, who here feels like they're ready to ascend the holy hill? Who here is ready to stand in the holy place before a perfect, righteous, holy God? I think I speak for all of us when I say, not I. I'm not ready. None of us are ready. If we're honest with ourselves, we would all admit our sinfulness, what disqualifies us. But not only that, we would also confess our lack of qualifications, our lack of the holiness without which no one can see God. To approach God, we must not only be completely free from sin, according to what we are finding here in Psalm 24, we also have to be completely full of holiness. We need to actually have qualifications. Not just avoid things that might disqualify. We need to do things that will qualify. And so that leads us to our final questions. How will we ever attain to these positive qualifications? First of all, how will we get rid of our sin that disqualifies us? And how will we gain these positive qualifications? Well, the Bible makes it clear that the standards are way too high, too righteous for any one of us to achieve on our own. And according to verse 4, according to just one verse in the Bible, all of us in this room are already disqualified. And so if the psalm was to stop right here, this would be the worst news possible. But thanks be to God that the psalm continues on. And it continues on with the good news of the gospel. So let's read verse 5 and 6. It says here, in verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Now these verses are describing a man who does approach God. He is able to ascend the hill, but there's no reason to think that he's relying on his own righteousness in order to ascend that hill. No, instead, look in verse 6. Verse 6, this individual is described as part of the generation of those who seek God. So he seeks the face of God, and for doing so, verse 5 says, he will receive blessing from the Lord. And not only that, it goes on and says he will receive vindication from God his Savior. Now if you're using the NIV like I am, the word for vindication, there's a better translation, and that would be righteousness. And so in some of you, you might actually see that word righteousness in your translation. So verse 5 literally says, he, that being the one who seeks the face of God, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness. He will receive righteousness from God his Savior. Now, this is an example of literary parallelism, where the second line of the poetic stanza is elaborating on, is developing the idea that is given in the first line of the stanza. So that means the blessing of the Lord that you read about in the first line, what that is a gift of righteousness. The blessing is a gift of righteousness. And by this gift of righteousness from God, we will be declared qualified to ascend that hill. And that exactly is what it means to be vindicated by God. For God to vindicate you basically means for Him to declare you righteous enough to approach Him, to come before Him in relationship. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. The qualifications to approach the King of Glory, according to the gospel, cannot be achieved by human effort, but they can be received by a divine blessing of righteousness that comes through faith. That's the entire gospel. You can't do it on your own, but through a blessing, a divine, gracious blessing of righteousness that comes through faith, you can. That's why Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him," all right, so we're talking about coming to God, "must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." So anyone who comes to God, who approaches God in His holy place, must have faith that not only does God exist, but also rewards those who seek His face. He rewards them with a gift of righteousness. And this gift is not promised to the hardworking. It's not promised to the religious, to the morally upright. And thank God for that, because how often do we fall out of those categories? Thank God that this blessing is available to all who simply seek the face of the God of Jacob with eyes of faith. Now, this mention of Jacob here is a reference, of course, to the patriarch Jacob, who in Genesis 32 wrestled all night long with the Lord. And we read there that he was not willing to let go of the Lord until what? The Lord blessed him. And so finally, at daybreak, the Lord blessed Jacob and then he let go. Jacob struggled with God all through the night. He actually saw God's face. And instead of being consumed, he lived. And that's why Jacob named the place Peniel, meaning the face of God. So just like any sinner who approaches God, Jacob should have died. But God spared him. And more than that, God blessed him. And in the exact same way, those of us who seek the face of God, who hold fast to the Lord by faith, will not only be spared from His judgment, spared from death, but also will be blessed with righteousness. And with this gift of righteousness, we will be vindicated before the righteous God. We will be declared righteous according to His holy qualifications. That's the gospel. But it raises a big question, a big problem, actually. How can God vindicate unclean, impure sinners who lack both fidelity and integrity? Or in other words, how can He call me qualified when in reality I have yet to meet any of the qualifications? How can the just judge vindicate us? How can he declare us righteous without committing a gross injustice, when in reality we are still very much unrighteous? How can he do this and still remain the just judge? Well, the answer to these important questions is found for us in verses 7 to 10. And here, in this last section of the psalm, the imagery is shifting. The imagery is shifting from God the judge, the one who declares sinners righteous, the one who deems the unholy to be qualified. The imagery is shifting from God the judge on over to God the warrior king. You notice that? Who fights on our behalf to ensure the reality of what he has declared us to be. If you recall, throughout their history, the Israelites, they often found themselves in bondage to foreign nations, and that would lead them to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would then, in His mercy, save them. and he would free them from bondage. But think about it. Think about how he did it. Did God just sit up there in heaven on his throne and just simply make a royal declaration that the Israelites were free, while in reality, they're still bound in chains, in bondage? Was his declaration of their freedom just a legal fiction? No. God actually came down as a warrior king, and he fought their battles. He fought for them to bring about the reality of what he has declared them to be. So he not only called them free, he made sure that they would be free. Now, when commentators try to connect Psalm 24 to a historical event in David's life, trying to find out the context behind this psalm, many of them think that he wrote this psalm in order to commemorate the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem after God had brought peace to the land. And so if you want to read about that, that's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so if that is the case, if that was the context for penning this psalm, we can just kind of imagine David leading the procession on that day back to Jerusalem. And we can just imagine that as he approached the gates of Jerusalem, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then we can also imagine coming from inside the city gates, probably from the gate watchman, a voice comes out saying, "Who is this King of glory?" And then David and the entire procession with him, all in a loud, triumphant voice, shout out, "The Lord, strong and mighty! The Lord, mighty in battle! The Lord Almighty! He is the King of glory!" You can just see the gates opening up and the procession entering in. But you know, as glorious as David's ascent on that day must have been, it only foreshadowed another day when another man would make that exact same ascent. 1,000 years later, another man would approach the gates of Jerusalem. This time, not riding on a stallion, a battle horse, but a donkey. And he would be welcomed by a throng of people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," causing the inhabitants of the city to ask themselves, "Who is this? Who is this Son of David, this Messiah figure, this king? Who is this king?" And on that day, the first day of the week before Passover, what we know as Palm Sunday, right? That's when Jesus entered the city. He would ascend the hill of the Lord and enter the temple courts. And ironically, think about this. On that very same day, the temple priests were leading worshipers in singing Psalm 24. And as they sang about the qualifications that are needed in order to ascend the holy hill, to stand in the holy place, little did they know that the only man who has ever been qualified to ascend the hill and to stand in the holy place on his own righteousness was right there before them, before their very eyes. But instead of recognizing him as the Messiah, they turned on him. They trumped up false charges. They condemned this innocent man to death. And on the following Friday, they crucified him outside of the city gates. But little did they know that on the cross, the Lord Almighty would accomplish his greatest victory through this man. On the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, did battle against sin and he won. On the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus lived the righteous life that you should have lived, and he died the death that you should have died. And after Jesus was buried on the third day, He didn't stay in the grave, but he rose as a victor over sin and death. And after spending 40 more days on the earth, he ascended on high to the ancient gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. And we can just imagine that a multitude of angels and all the heavenly hosts were crying out on that day, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in, that the King of Glory may come home." The Lord Jesus, the warrior king, finally returned home. And he has returned to his heavenly throne where he sits waiting for that day when all of his enemies will be made his footstool. And on that day, every one of us will stand before the King of Glory and he will be looking for qualifications. And many of us will stand condemned. Our mouths will be shut. We'll be cast away from his presence. But those who have put their confidence in the King's substitutionary life and death will be spared. That's because their sin has been paid for by the King's death. And the King's righteous life that he lived while he was on this earth has been credited to them, to those who believe. So that on that day, the faithful in Christ will be declared by the judge to be not guilty and at the same time qualified to enter the kingdom. All that disqualified them will be wiped away and the necessary positive requirements will have been met because they trust in Christ. And this declaration of us being qualified is not a legal fiction. For the King will have ensured the reality of what he declares us to be. And so if on that day, the accuser, if the devil himself were to come up to us and to ask you, "What about all your sin? What about all those things that you did that disqualify you from entering the kingdom?" We just have to simply point to the cross and say, "There it is. Nailed to the place where my Savior died. There's my sin. It's been forgiven." And if the devil says, "Okay, fine. Okay, well, what about your lack of righteousness? What about your lack of all the qualifications that are necessary to approach God?" Well, then we just have to point to heaven and say, "There he is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is my righteousness." That's the gospel. Through faith in him, Jesus becomes your righteousness. He becomes your necessary qualifications in order to ascend the holy hill and to stand before the holy God in relationship. If you are a Christian this morning, and if you have never understood your great salvation to have included both a declaration of not guilty, which I think most of us emphasize, and at the same time also a declaration of qualified, well, then you have only embraced half of what makes good news so good. Let me ask you a diagnostic question to determine whether or not you have come to understand the whole truth of the gospel. Think about this. On those bad days, you know, those days when your resistance to temptation is really weak and you fall into sin and your conscience is stricken by guilt, on those days, how does it affect how you relate to God? Do you cower in fear of what he's going to do to you? Are you too ashamed to approach him in prayer or too ashamed to show your face in the congregation? If so, such a reaction betrays a performance-based mentality in the way that you're relating to God. We may not say it that way, but it suggests that we think we have to live a certain way in order to qualify ourselves to approach God on a daily basis. Yes, we believe that our sins are forgiven by faith alone, but then after receiving this forgiveness, we often fall into this kind of thinking that if we don't live a certain way, If we don't follow certain rules, we are going to incur his wrath, his anger. We're going to lose his favor. We're going to be disqualified. Friends, if you feel this way, you need to go back to the gospel. The gospel, according to even what we see here in this psalm, is teaching us that by faith, Jesus has become your righteousness. That means his perfect record of righteousness is credited to your account. So when God looks at us now, when he looks at believers, he doesn't see our sin. Instead, he sees Jesus' sinlessness. He doesn't see our lack of qualifications. Instead, what he sees is Jesus' perfect obedience that qualifies us to safely approach him. And if this gospel truth sinks in for you, it is going to completely transform the way you relate to God, because you will no longer fear his disapproval when you fall into sin. You will remember in those bad days that his acceptance of you is not based on your performance. It's based solely on Christ's qualifying obedience that was performed in your place. And because Christ will never let us go, we will never lose his righteousness. We will always have the qualifications that he performed on our behalf. And so we will always have God's favor. We will never incur his wrath or his anger. Sure, there are times when we sin that we grieve God by our sin, but he might discipline us in those times, but he never does it out of anger, only out of fatherly love. And if this gospel truth sinks in for you, you will no longer live your Christian life for God's approval. Instead, you will live from God's approval. You will live out of the hope-giving reality that he already approves of you in Christ. So that even in your failures, even in your shortcomings, even on those bad days, you can still hold on to the promise that God accepts you as qualified because you're in Christ by faith. And friends, if you're not a Christian this morning, I realize that you may initially be put off to discover that the God of the Bible would actually require qualifications of people. But let me ask you, would you want anything less from God? Would you really want to serve a God who asks for no qualifications? Would you really want to worship a God whose standard of holiness is no greater than your own? Is that a God worth giving your life to? Wouldn't you rather serve a God who is utterly holy with the highest of standards, but also who is so loving and so merciful that he came down in the flesh to live the life you should have lived, to die the death that you should have died, so that if you seek his face with your whole heart, he will bless you and he will qualify you to approach him in relationship? That, my friends, is the God of the Bible. And he makes this blessing available to every one of you if you seek his face with a heart of faith. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us this text with such a clear gospel truth that anyone here in this room can turn to you and to your Son in faith, can seek your face, and know for sure that they will receive a blessing. Not only a forgiveness of sin, but a blessing of righteousness by which they will be vindicated as a qualified one to approach you in relationship. Thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us in our sin, that you did not leave us in our disqualified state, but that you came to not only declare us qualified, but to also ensure the reality of that declaration by sending your Son Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.